Friends, I'm going to ask you to return to your seats and pick up those conversations at the close of the service. If you were with us last Sunday, then you had the privilege of hearing some amazing testimonies from some young people and then going to the river and seeing them baptized. And at the close of that time at the river, I not only asked if anyone else wanted to get dunked as well, but then said, we are going to be doing this again. And Suzanne Burnett is going to be baptized on June 16th, which is Father's Day. And if there are others who have been mulling on that question of whether or not this is my time, I'd encourage you not only to pray about that, but even to reach out and have a conversation and say, I don't know, but help me work through this, because this is an important step for discipleship. And so we are here for you to help you take your next steps in discipleship. Please also continue praying for those who went through that step this past weekend. Let us not quickly forget, because these are, you remember what happened after Jesus was baptized, right? Okay, so let us keep these people in our prayers, Jessica and James and Anna. Okay, and yeah, pray for those who will next be baptized, because this is an important thing. It's a high priority for God. Those are the only announcements. That's the only announcement that I have. So let's turn to prayer and let's ask the Lord to open his word to us and us to his word. Lord, just looking back to last weekend, I am still thrilled to see how you are at work among us, among people who are making their faith their own and taking their own discipleship seriously and saying publicly, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Lord, I pray your blessings on them. I pray your protection on them. And I pray that you would fill them to overflowing with your Spirit, that they would be guided by your scriptures and your Spirit together, that they may walk and live the life of Jesus to your glory. Lord, raise up disciples. Make us faithful disciple makers, as you told us to do. Lord, help us discharge this duty well. May it be an act of joy and love to help others take the next step with Jesus, to do the next right thing, to say, I will follow, I will learn, I will grow, I will be stretched. Lord, make us all people like that we may be an example to others who are watching. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Where would we be without your word? I cannot imagine. Thank you. And thank you that you not only give us your word, but you give us your Spirit, and then by your Spirit you illumine our minds, you open our hearts. You make a general word specific to us. Lord, continue to do that work and make us people who, as we open your word, seek your face, seek to honor you for your intentions in writing this word and giving it to a people who have stewarded it and sought to obey it and conform to it because we love you and see you in it and through it. Lord, through your word, we see your world, not perfectly, but more from your perspective than we would otherwise have. May that be the case again this morning, that we see you from your perspective, that we see your world from your perspective, because what we bring to the table doesn't matter if it doesn't have your stamp of approval. And we seek that from your word. So guide us in submission. Guide us in saying yes, and change our hearts until obedience is a beautiful word to us. Lord, have your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Scrolling on YouTube at times, I have at times pondered the question, as you know, my interests, of course, pop up on my YouTube, which means that I'm often confronted with better preachers than myself, and I learn from them, and they are wonderful. They're a gift. There's some equipping that happens there, And yet, at the same time, what pops up for me is this question, why do we have local ones? The best of the best and their greatest hits are all available on YouTube. Why don't we just play a YouTube? And I should say up front, I actually got counsel's blessing to play a YouTube sermon for you occasionally when I am feeling that need and feeling like it's appropriate. So that might come at some point. However, week in and week out, why do we not play the best of the best of the best? Why do you hire a local who's subpar? I'm fully aware of this, right? I experience it, in fact, as I'm listening to some of my favorite speakers on YouTube, right, and learning from them. I can't do that. Why don't we just have them? There's always been something incredibly important to God, that something that is applicable to all people in his word be made specific to a specific group of people. And it won't be as good, as polished, as catchy, as memorable as what you will get on YouTube. And I think God thinks that's okay when his general word gets made specific to the particulars of what a local people are going through. That's what I do week after week after week. I focus on the Lord and I enter into prayer and I say, Lord, what are you doing? I pay attention to, Lord, what are you doing among these people? I listen to your stories. I have somewhat of a grasp of what's going on in your lives, and I name you in prayer before the Lord. And I interact with him about the work that he is doing among his people here. And then I seek him and I say, Lord, what is your word at this time for these people? That's why we don't play YouTube week in and week out. Because it's actually more important that you hear something that the Lord is addressing for the circumstances in which we are living together than it is to get a better quality teaching from somewhere else. I could pipe in my profs who did PhDs in the Gospel of Mark and the book of Isaiah, and you would have a higher level of knowledge, a better quality teaching, but it wouldn't address what we're going through as Unity Baptist Church, would it? That's part of the ongoing value of this. And this isn't to pump up myself or something. It's actually but to give you a little bit of an insight into, I don't go to my desk and just start writing out a sermon. I don't go to my pet peeves or my favorite hobby horses and say, how can I better get them to follow what I'm passionate about these days? In fact, more often what happens as I interact with the Lord is it becomes somewhat of an argument of, we've already done that. I don't want to say that. And it becomes this exchange that happens as I try to catch his heart and I try to represent you to him and then ask for his perspective on our people, on our world, and where that intersects with his word. Okay? And I'm not sure I've wrestled as much with where I believe the Lord is going as I have in this last one, but and I'm still in process, and I'll pick that up more towards the end. I believe we're going to be going through the book of Haggai. In order to get to Haggai, which is an Old Testament prophet, I have to give you a whole lot of background. And so we're actually going to be in the book of Ezra today to set ourselves up to even understand what's going on in Haggai. And by the end of it, I'll be telling you, you can pray for me about whether or not we go on from here, and we shall see. So what would you grab your Bibles and find the book of Ezra? Go to Ezra chapter 1. We will start there in a minute, but Ezra 1 is in the middle of a very long story that God has been working out with his people over generation after generation after generation. And I can't even catch us up on that whole story. I'm going to give you a few highlights of the few hundred years before Ezra chapter 1. And then we're going to walk almost chapter by chapter through Ezra 1 very quickly. As you know, the Jewish people were 12 tribes, right? Those 12 tribes were all independent, and they were then united under King David. They were not previously united under one leader, except from the time of Moses, but although there were some judges and prophets that popped up, they weren't a one coherent, united people until King David took the throne and united the kingdom, and then Solomon continued his reign. But when Solomon's son then took the throne after him, the kingdom split because of Solomon's son's very poor decision. And 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of the north, became known as Israel. And so Israel would often the word Israel would often then just refer to, in this time period, those 12 tribes in the north. The two remaining tribes in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, were Judah and Benjamin. Okay? These two kingdoms now no longer liked one another, often didn't get along. However, David's throne continued in Jerusalem, so David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then so on. And some of those kings following that line were good kings, and they followed Yahweh, they followed the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and most of them did not. More of them didn't than did, but there were more who were faithful compared to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom got separated from the temple, and they never followed Yahweh again. And God had patience with them, and in fact sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, until God's patience ran out. And when God's patience ran out, after warning them explicitly over and over again that this would happen, God brought in another nation to conquer them. And when they were conquered, what they did was not only wipe out a lot of them, but then displace them, dispersed these tribes throughout their kingdom. It was the kingdom of Assyria that did this. They sent them all off, and then they took people that they conquered from other countries and repopulated that land. So now they have, in a sense, immigrants in the land who have no knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no knowledge of King David and God's faithfulness to him, absolutely none. They become pagans. This is actually where the Samaritans come from. In New Testament times, those are their ancestors. That's how they got to that place. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer. And God continues sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, but it's a continual downward spiral for them. And ultimately, God says to them, if you don't learn from the example of what happened in the north, it will happen in the south. And it does, 150-ish years later. They end up getting taken into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon eventually comes over many years and many different military campaigns, comes, destroys Jerusalem, takes the population of sort of the upper crust of society and takes them all back to Babylon. They do not, however, repopulate the land. They leave the poorest of the poor to continue working that land. But all of the nobles, all of the people of any repute, they go out to Babylon. They spend 70 years in Babylon. Now, Jeremiah the prophet had warned them, not only exile is coming if you do not repent, but then he's actually a prophet that sort of bridges and goes into exile as well. And in the midst of that says, God says you're going to be in exile for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, we hit Ezra chapter 1. Maybe just a point before we get to that. I say this often, let me repeat it again. God is patient. God is not infinitely patient. Okay? If it were infinite patience, it wouldn't be patience. It would be indifference. It would be apathy. Okay? God is slow to anger. God does get angry. Right? And those are some of the lessons that come out of his ongoing interactions with his people, as he will warn. And he will have great patience towards his people, But the patience does come to an end. And the people experience that. But even as they experience the consequences of their actions, through his prophet, he also speaks hope and says, 70 years, which isn't really hopeful for people who don't live past 70, right? I mean, this is, it's hope for a people, but not for this person and that person and that person so much, except in that, you know, often as parents, we put a lot of hope in our future and our children and our grandchildren and so on. And so that is a part of it, but it's somewhat of a consolation prize. Yet at the same time, it's God's way of being both just and also faithful to the wider covenant that he has made with his people. Okay, so Ezra chapter 1. You go there, please. Babylon, where they were sent, that kingdom was taken over while the Jewish people are there by another kingdom called Persia. Okay? You see this in the book of Daniel, as there are a series of kings, right? It starts with Nebuchadnezzar, and then it goes to Belshazzar and Darius, and then eventually a guy named Cyrus comes in. And so Cyrus is a different kingdom, different, that comes in and conquers Babylon. So that's Persia. Right? So this is going to pick up what happens at that time. Shortly after Cyrus takes the throne, Cyrus, as a king, was, you might call him somewhat of a benevolent dictator in that he had an interesting policy. What he decided, and the scriptures will actually say the Lord moved him to do this, was that he took a lot of the people that they had captured and said, I will let you go back to your lands. In fact, I will even allow you, and this didn't just happen for the Jewish people, but others as well, I will even allow you to reinstitute the worship there, and I want you to pray for me. Interesting move. So this is part of that. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read the first four verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, so that's the prophetic word, by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent this proclamation throughout his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to rebuild for him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, all of you his people, may his God be with him and her. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed not only the city, but the temple as well. So rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor at whatever place that he or she may live, the people that are to support him, let them go and go with silver and gold, with equipment, with cattle, together with a voluntary offering for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So the Cyrus is not only going to send them back with, you know, for example, the temple vessels, so plates, cups, instruments used in the sacrificial system. He's actually going to provide some money for this to happen, in addition to returning sort of what Nebuchadnezzar had taken. Only a remnant of the people returns. Only a fraction had been taken to Babylon, and only a fraction of that fraction returned back to Jerusalem. Now, if you read on in Ezra, it's going to look like a lot, but the numbers are actually quite small in comparison with when you think of a whole nation of originally 12 tribes. Only a remnant return. Ezra 1 is going to describe that more. Then Ezra 2 is going to describe how when the people get there, they start to organize the priesthood. It doesn't make for very good reading, but it does put an emphasis on what is going to be important to these people. It's going to be really important to get the temple up and running, so we're going to need the right clergy in place to do that. Ezra 3 then identifies who the leaders are at the moment when the people themselves go back. And it's two main individuals. One is a high priest by the name of Joshua. Another is what they call a governor, because they don't have a king anymore. But this governor is a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he is a direct descendant from King David. So he's part of that royal lineage. He has sort of first dibs at the throne, although there is no throne. And so what these people are going to do is they are going to establish what we might call in our terms a municipal government. In other words, they're just setting up a city. This city exists in a province. That province, it actually gets named further on. It's called Beyond the River, because that's when they think of the center of the universe for them, they think of Babylon and where King Cyrus is, where Persia is reigning. And beyond the river, the Euphrates, is this land. It's quite distant. So they just, that's the name they have given to this locale. So that's sort of their province. So we have municipal government, we have a provincial government, and you can think of Cyrus and so on as the feds, right? To put it somewhat in our terms so that you understand this a little bit more. So Joshua and Zerubbabel together are sort of setting up both the municipal government as well as the temple side of things. All right, so we got government and clergy going on here, and they're working pretty well together. And what they start to do in Ezra chapter 3 is they lay the foundation for the temple, and they build and erect a new altar so that worship of Yahweh can begin and continue in a new way. And then something happens. For a variety of reasons, they don't complete the temple. They make a good start, and in a sense, things are functional, but they are not complete. Now, we will return to that. In Ezra 4, as they had started work on the temple, what happens is that people from the wider region, the larger province, outside the city, the people who'd been resettled, who are currently loyal to Cyrus, because this is their province, at first they want to join in with the temple building, and those who are building the temple say, you're not part of our people, you can't do that. I'm not going to get into whether or not that's good or bad, but that's what happened. And as a result of being, you know, snubbed, rejected, the way they process their rejection is to say, well, if we can't be for you, we will definitely be against you. And so what they do is the provincial government writes to the feds, writes to Cyrus way back in Babylon, and says, this people here, they're rebuilding the temple. And if they do and they reestablish the city, you can check the records and find out that this city has been deeply rebellious to every overlord, and you won't get your taxes. And what has happened actually in the intervening time is it's no longer Cyrus on the throne. So with change of government comes change of policy, and it's been some time since Cyrus sent his edict out and said, I bless you, I fund you, pray for me. New government, and they don't remember that, or they're not willing to look into it. And what the letter that they get from the provincial people is that we're not going to receive the taxes we would otherwise receive if this work continues on. And so the feds say to the provincial people, stop that work because we want to keep getting our taxes. So that's Ezra chapter 4. And what happens is that when the provincial people go to the municipal leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the people who are building the temple, for whatever reason, God's people decide they should go with what the government's saying. That's an interesting thought. They look at, this temple is functional. It's not complete, but we can worship Yahweh now. It doesn't have to be completed right now. And so the work stops. That is the end of chapter 4. So you will actually see in verse 23, so it's a different king. King Artaxerxes issues a decree, and it's read before the leaders. And they went to the Jews, and it says they stopped the work of the temple by military force. And the people say, okay, we're done. The work of God, verse 24, the work on the house of God, so that's the temple, which its foundation had been laid, its altar had been erected, and then the work was stopped. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem was discontinued, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the next king of Persia. If you don't think of Darius from Daniel, this is another king further down the line. Okay, we're talking about a different time period. The work stops for a significant amount of time. I don't actually know how long. I haven't been able to find that answer, but if you read through the book of Haggai, you will see that the people reap the consequences for this, and God will talk about harvests that didn't work out. So it's not that the work stopped for a few weeks. It's that the work stopped for a few seasons, a few years, and I don't yet know how long. I might try and dig that up a little bit more, but the point at this particular point, what I'm drawing out here is that the work stopped for a significant period of time. The worship was ongoing, but the work on the temple had stopped. Now look at the first two verses of chapter 5. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, remember, he's the civil leader, the son of Shealtiel, and my translation here actually says Yeshua, yours probably just says Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In other words, there's Haggai, then there's Zechariah, and then there's a wider sort of, they probably have a group of disciples. They might call them a company of prophets, if you will. There's a wider prophetic group that happens and supports them. And the work then goes on. So if you look at verse 5, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop. I should pause there first. What happens is they start to rebuild again. Haggai and Zechariah have a ministry, and it's a speaking ministry, saying, we've heard something from the Lord, we need to let you guys know this. And as a result, that word goes to the leaders. It goes to Joshua, the high priest, and it goes to Zerubbabel, their civil leader, their governor. And they say, you know what? We are hearing God's perspective in what you're saying, and we have to respond differently to the circumstances that have otherwise not changed. The feds haven't changed their minds. The provincial governors, leaders, are still against the work. The only thing that's changed is that God spoke up by way of a few people. And in that process, the people's hearts are transformed to say, no, we have to do this work. In spite of what they are saying. And you will see in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 that what I'm calling the provincial people, people who are not part of God's people, who have opposed the work, the ones that wrote to the feds at first and said, shut it down, They rise up and they say, once again, what are you doing? Who gave you permission to do this? And essentially their answer is, well, God did. And so what the provincial people then do is tattletale and write another letter to the new guy on the throne in Babylon in Persia. And they write a new letter. And as you may expect, these things take a long time in the ancient world. This is not send an email. Right? This is going to take a while. And so the people who are doing the work are living with this ongoing tension of, we know we are currently rebelling against what they have said, the authorities have said, but we heard a higher authority and have to respond appropriately to what we have heard. How did they hear that higher authority? What does verse 1 say? Verse 1 and 2 say it came through two people who said, we've heard God on this, and we got to share it with you. Chapter 6 is the story of the next letter from the provincials being received at the federal level, And they say, we're going to make a search of whether or not there was that decree issued by Cyrus that allowed these people to go and rebuild this temple. And what happens is the feds make the search, they find the records, and they write back to the provincial people saying, yeah, we did give that permission. So don't hinder that work at all. In fact, bless it and make it go forward and make sure that they even get some revenue, some more revenue for it. The work of the Lord is vindicated. Right? It's so interesting to me, however, that it wasn't vindicated until there was obedience at a cost. There's a risk involved, a huge risk in their circumstances involved, and them saying, no, we've heard the Lord speak through these prophets, and we will obey that power rather than those powers. And it's after these people are obedient, that God works it out and vindicates his people. As a result, the temple is completed. Takes a couple more years. This is all before the scribe Ezra and Nehemiah, the next governor leader, show up. This is actually decades before they show up. The work of the temple starts and is eventually completed because God spoke to a couple of individuals who had to go against the flow of everyone else. Feds, provincial, local municipal leaders, and every other person in the community. Just think about the weight on the shoulders of a guy by the name of Haggai, a guy by the name of Zechariah, and a few unnamed prophets that have followed them to say, I know you're not going to like this word, but I believe the Lord has spoken to me and that you need to hear this. I know that the temple sacrifices are happening. I see that. I know there's ongoing worship. I know you've celebrated some of our Jewish festivals. But God wants that work to continue in spite of the fact that it might cost you to disobey. Can you think of how difficult that would be to be God's representative among your peers, as well as among the pagans who are in control? I want to pause here for a moment and say, are there any questions? As I've told this story, are there things that are still unclear? Is there something this has raised a question for you? I'm happy to interact for a moment before I go on and make some application to this. Anything come to mind? Look at chapter 6, verse 14. I have already drawn out this point, but I actually want you to see it in God's words rather than in my paraphrase. This is after the temple has been completed. Chapter 6, verse 14. The elders of the Jews were successful in buildings, the building that is the temple, through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished the work. And it took people speaking up. What was that work that was finished? Well, yes, it was completing the temple. But remember how I described that it was a functional place, but it was not a complete place? I think that's deeply important to God. And I look at my own life, and I think there are times where I offer proper worship from a place that is functional, but not complete. What about you? Are there places in your life that God is even, you know he's addressing? And you're like, yeah, but I got worship going, man. Like, I had both hands up on Sunday. And I showed up 3 weeks in a row. I mean, are there times where we offer good and right and proper worship from a place that is still incomplete because we have not actually addressed the things going on in this temple? completeness is really important to God. Worship is beautiful and it is right, it is proper, it is one of the highest priorities, but it is not the only priority. The result of not focusing on completing the work results in poor hospitality. The temple is not simply a place of worship. The temple is described as God's house. It is the place where his presence dwells among his people. To leave a house for God incomplete is to show a lack of hospitality, which is an interesting dynamic as we offer worship while not extending hospitality. If we value his presence, will we work on those places that are still incomplete? So what was the work? Well, the work was completing the temple. But at a deeper level, the work that was being addressed by Haggai and Zechariah was addressing people's heart issues that kept them from completing that temple. People had lost the value of hosting God's presence. Now, how did they lose that? Why did they lose that? What else was going on? Those questions can only be answered if you read their books, right? We addressed the what of their ministry. What did their ministry address and accomplish? But how were those things addressed? How were they accomplished? Requires you to open the book of Haggai. Requires you to wrestle through, particularly Haggai chapter 2, which is more opaque than the first chapter. And Zechariah is another animal. If you've read Zechariah, it is a weird, wild ride. It's interesting the way God addresses issues. It's not always directly. It requires that he will put out an image and then say, how are you going to respond to this image? That happens over and over and over again in Zechariah. Fascinating. So if you want to know how the work happened, how God accomplished that, we're going to need to get into this book. You're going to need to. Point number 3. Some work will only be completed when people listen to prophets. That is the point of Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It credits the completion of the temple and the achieving of God's purposes among his people. It credits all that with a couple people taking a risk, standing up and saying, I believe this is what the Lord is saying to this community. Yeah. There is some work that will only be accomplished among us as some people speak up and say, I believe the Lord is saying this. God sends prophets to communicate his perspective. And they didn't, you need to notice this. Haggai and Zechariah didn't mail them a letter. This isn't the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Corinth while he's in Athens or something like that, right? Like, these are people that stood up from the pews, that have a house down the street from Zerubbabel and Joshua. You could go to this prophet's house. You knew them when you passed them on the street. They were speaking locally to their local people. God values ministry spoken locally that seeks for his perspective and is willing to share his perspective at a cost among his people. And that ministry only happens. The work, the temple work, only gets completed because these two spoke up. Now, the books of Haggai and Zechariah are something like Haggai's journals or Zechariah's sermon notes. So what we have collected here are the things that they delivered orally to their neighbors. They heard something from the Lord and spoke up at the next meeting. They wrote those things down, and they have continued to be treasured by a community generation after generation after generation. But they didn't mail them a letter, which shows you that this was a community of people that valued hearing such a thing from the Lord. What would be the signs at Unity Baptist Church that we place that same level of value on hearing from the Lord? That is a question worth pondering. Because I'm asking about what would be the signs that you could point to that would show that we value a Haggai, a Zechariah, a ministry that will say, I will seek the Lord and speak what the Lord is saying to a group of people. Because there is some work that's God's work that hangs on whether or not God's people speak up and whether or not God's people respond to those who speak. The book of Ezra gives an overview of what happened. In subsequent weeks, we are going to get into the book of Haggai and to see how it happened, as I mentioned. I believe I heard Haggai, I'm going to say 3 weeks ago at least, and I have wrestled with it with the Lord for the last number of weeks. And I need your prayer, because I can roll out YouTube sermons. But what I do is I name you, and I name your concerns before the Lord. And I say, Lord, do you see how they're struggling here? Do you see how we've already talked about this? Do you see where people are hurting? And I name you. Do you see the direction you've taken us? Do you see where we need to be equipped? And then I listen for a response, and we talk back and forth. And I still have some unanswered questions about whether it's this book next at this particular time for these particular people, with where these particular people are at in their journey with the Lord and with one another. So I hold your particulars before the Lord, and I am currently experiencing some reluctance. And some of that is me, and some of that is genuine concern for you. I have your pictures on my desk. Have you been in my office? I printed off the directory a number of years ago, and those who have come since then, I've written your names on cards, and I name you before the Lord. I'm not as faithful as I would like to be, but it's been a difficult season. And to the best of my ability, I think you need to be in this book and to hear this message and to be equipped. I think that there are things that are in this book that address a lot more explicitly than I have done this morning the very things we have been through and the very things we are about to go through. And this is why he sends local prophets. This is why you have local pastors, to actually go back to the Lord. And I go back to the Lord and I say, yeah, but. So I still have questions, and I'd like your prayer. Are there any questions, comments? Two opportunities, no takers. We're out of practice with Q&A. Mm-hmm. With which part of what I just shared? So Marco is raising some questions about chapter 4 and how the people that rise up, the provincials that I called them, and are opposing the work are described as enemies. And then how do we as a people, seeing enemies opposing a work, how do we process that And how do we know what maybe whether or not it should be opposed, whether or not God is raising them up? Is that part of it? Is that part of it? Okay. So why? Why does the leadership say, when enemies come forward and say, we want to join, why does the leadership say no? They're wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why. And it takes a discerning leader to recognize that. These are people that are going to be helpful but not committed. So these are people that are happy to join in the worship of one more local god without committing to him. And so Ezra is quite happy, I believe, to have other people come and join the people. But commitment, as you may remember, in Jewish culture at this time, requires an operation. That's a euphemism. What does it take to become Jewish? Right? And it's an all-in commitment. Right? And so this is a group of people that they are discerning. These are, in fact, enemies because they're not going to become part of God's people. And there's a liability there. So I believe what's happening is that they're recognizing that these are wolves in sheep's clothing. Right? So it sounds good. There's something else going on. It's a good question. You're referring to the ministry that happens under Ezra and Nehemiah, which Ezra and Nehemiah will show up on the scene about 70 and 90 years after this, give or take. So the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple, happens decades prior to Nehemiah coming and rebuilding the wall, Ezra coming and then saying, actually, you're going to have to separate out some of those foreign people. And that's a whole other kettle of worms, or kettle of fish, can of worms. Why not mix those two, right? It's bad enough as it is. Those are issues that come up later on, and it's an open question we could talk about whether or not Ezra made the right call, because the narrator just describes what happened. He doesn't comment on it. But the ministry that happens with the rebuilding of the temple only happens because the prophets spoke up, which is what Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 says. So yes, God is working in the hearts of all of his people at all times. We trust that. And yet at the same time, as much as God is working in your heart and your heart and your heart and your heart, when God still has a mysterious discernment that I will never fully understand to say, as much as this community has a very diverse experience of what's going on in individual lives right now, this particular thing must be shared with them. And that's a prophetic ministry, and it's a mystery, and it is the way that God operates. So it's not to discount what's going on in your life. It's not to steamroll it. It's not to ignore it or to say God wasn't working until the prophet spoke and showed up. It is, however, to fully acknowledge that the work stopped until they showed up with the temple. And there are no doubt a variety of things happening in that group of people as a whole leading up to that point. And yet God still thought, this is what needs to be said at this time. And we need to value that, and we need to still value that people have been walking with God for a long time. They were walking with God before the prophet showed up. They'll be walking with God after the prophet has left. But their responsibility is still to deal with what God spoke in that moment so that we can give him the proper response. And that takes a level of discernment as well as we individually hear something and say, Lord, here's what's going on in my life. And how do I say yes to you? And how will you respond to me knowing what's going on? That's the God we serve. And there's some mystery there, and there's some beauty there, and there's some difficulty there. And this is the life that we enter into as a people of God. It's no different than how I can't give you, each one of you, a personalized sermon that addresses Noah at RDP, you know, and addresses Marco at where he's at with his business, and Heather with family. I can't do that. And yet what I do is I go to God and I say, Lord, these are your people. And I name Marco, and I name Noah, and I name Rita. And I say, Lord, what do you want to say? But in the end, it won't be my responsibility for how you receive, interpret, and respond to that word. I do my job, and then that's between you and the Lord. That's the way sermons work. That's the way prophecy works. And to the degree that sermons can be prophetic, well, it's the same thing. But this is the way God has chosen to work with and speak to his people for a very long time. And it's part of the process and part of the mystery. Good questions. Lord, I bless you. I bless you that you deem little people like us worthy of your attention. Thank you that your scriptures, you speak through them into the moments we are in, and that you engage with each one of us, knowing the number of hairs on our heads, as well as what happened last week and what's ahead for us. And thank you that at the same time, you will speak to your people as a people. And that we have yet one more opportunity as you extend a hand, as you extend a word, to say, Lord, we're going to be people who will lean in and we'll cock our head and we'll angle our ear toward you and we'll say, say that again, Lord, because I really want to pay attention to you. Thank you that we get to do that day after day with the beautiful scriptures that you have given. Thank you that you give it to a community of people with a diverse amount of circumstances that we get to come alongside one another, process what you are doing, what you are saying, and engage with you in worship, trusting that you will be faithful, and acting out of gratitude that says, Lord, you could have been indifferent to us, but chose to extend grace and mercy for one more day. And some of those pieces of grace and mercy show up as, here's what the Lord's saying. Thank you, Lord, that you would care about your people that much. Lord, we receive grace for today. We do it on the basis of your word that says your mercies are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. So I bless my brothers and sisters as you continue to, in your grace, particularize your word to your people. Make us faithful, Lord, that we would bless you, that our lives would be expressions of worship to the God who is for us and not against us. In Jesus' beautiful name. We're going to call it there, and I'm going to skip on the last song because we're a little late. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon each one of you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace and grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might respond well to God, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that we would see his purposes and his pleasure, his direction and his comfort, his peace and his equipping show up moment by moment by moment with a God who is deeply patient, and loving towards his people. Go in peace, my friends. Bless you.